Several years ago, when I was pastoring at a different church in Manhattan, a group of our folks took a road trip to a Vineyard conference. I don't remember if it was Connecticut or upstate New York. But they're on their way to the conference, and the guy driving the car, and I'm ashamed to say he was one of our leaders, was pulled over for speeding and given a speeding ticket. So the next Sunday, back at church, of course, I asked the group that went, I said, so how was the conference? And one of the women that was in the car was real excited. She says, Clint, we encountered spiritual warfare on the way to the conference. I said, oh, really? Tell me about it. She said, well, the devil clearly didn't want us to get there because he made sure we got a speeding ticket. You know, it's at times like that as a pastor that you wonder if you're making any difference whatsoever. But there are Christians that label every bit of adversity or opposition, spiritual warfare. They see Satan behind every bush. But is that true? Are there sources for our adversity other than the enemy? And are there enemies other than the enemy? Are there enemies that we face other than Satan? We'll see. I don't want you leaving this shortly into the sermon. I have to keep you here somehow. First, we're going to see how Israel faced their enemies. We'll have the scriptures on the screen. Oh, I love the big screen. Great. We'll have the scriptures on the screen, but we have a very short passage we're going through today, the first four verses of Deuteronomy 20. We're continuing our survey through the legal code of Deuteronomy. We'll probably finish up in about 3 or 4 weeks. You know what? I'm going to interrupt for just a second. I want to add my welcome to Aaron's welcome. For those of you who are visiting with us today, we do not take that for granted. We know there are a lot of other places you could be on a beautiful summer morning. So welcome. Glad you're here. I didn't even introduce myself. My name is Clint Morgan. I'm the interim pastor while our lead pastor, Adam Shalter, is out on paternity leave. So forgive me for that late notice. Okay. Deuteronomy 20, 1 through 4. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. When you are about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, "Hear, Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not panic or be terrified by them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory." Embedded in these four verses is God's code for warfare. The Israelites were about to enter into Canaan to take the land that had been promised to them ever since God made his covenant with Abraham and renewed it with Isaac and Jacob. The land God had promised to give them, however, was full of large nations more powerful than Israel. So God, at the outset, before they even entered the land, wanted to prepare his people by giving them a code for warfare to prepare them for the formidable opposition they would face. Thankfully, God no longer calls us as his people to physically go into battle and conquer foreign nations. So how are we to apply God's code for warfare to us today in New York City or wherever you're visiting from? Well, all of us still face formidable enemies, even though they're not foreign armies. All of us still face stiff opposition in our desire to walk like Jesus. Therefore, I believe we can adapt God's code for warfare, which he gave to the Israelites, into a code for facing adversity of any sort. God wants us to have a code for adversity, more specifically for facing, for handling, for overcoming adversity. There are four parts to this code. Don't be afraid of your enemies. God is with us. God has delivered us before, and God will fight for us again. The first thing that we see here in the text is that Moses exhorts the Israelites not to be afraid of their enemies. And that was a tall order. Why? Because the armies they were going up against were militarily superior. They had chariots and horses. That was a big deal back then. That's like having nukes now, and you're a nation without nukes. Humanly speaking, it was completely reasonable that the people of Israel would be frightened to go up against these nations. And it wasn't just one nation. There were six or seven that they had to displace, and several more kings in addition to that. Then, as if Moses' exhortation wasn't enough, the priest does what? He doubles down on that warning. So what we see here is that not only the major civil authority, Moses, but the major religious authority, the priest, not that Moses didn't have spiritual authority, but you know what I'm saying. So the main civil authority and the main religious authority addressed the troops because this was so vitally important that the troops, as they go into battle, not be afraid of whom they were fighting against. To get his point across, the priest uses four different words to basically say the same thing. He tells the troops, don't be faint-hearted, don't be afraid, don't be panicked, don't be terrified of the enemy. So clearly, the first stipulation for God's code for warfare was not to fear the enemy. I picked up on this. I don't know if you did. Did you notice when Andrew was leading worship, he exhorted us to bring our fears to the Lord, those big mountains. I'm going to use a different metaphor later, but it's basically the same thing, and we did not compare notes. I love the way the Lord orchestrates things like that. Just as the priest told the Israelites not to fear, our great high priest, Jesus Christ, tells us not to fear. Did you know that the most frequent commandment Jesus issued in the Gospels wasn't about love, it wasn't about peace, it was this: do not be afraid. Jesus says that in one form or other approximately 20 times throughout the four Gospels. That's how important it is to him to convey to us as his followers. But that raises a necessary question. Who are the enemies we are not to fear? There is a speech class afterwards, which I'm going to be conducting if anybody wants to sign up. Israel's enemies were the nations that they had to fight against in Canaan. If you were to look down to verse 17, if you have your Bible open, you'll see who they are. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Parasites. Okay, I added that last one. You know, I'm sure they're very grateful they didn't have to fight Cyclospora. As Christians, though, who are our enemies? Now, I bet if I took a poll, most of us would reflexively answer, Satan. Satan is our enemy, as though we only have one enemy. But Scripture tells us that is not the full story. We actually face three enemies of our soul. Our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. What do those terms mean in present context? The world is not the globe. It doesn't mean all the nations around the globe. What the world means biblically is this. This is the shortest way I could define it for us. It's the ways of our fallen society and culture that oppose the ways of God. As an example, consumerism, humanism, materialism. Those are just the ways of the world, but they bump up against and largely conflict with the ways of the kingdom of God. Secondly, the flesh. That's not referring to our physical bodies. That's just the Bible's term for our fallen, sinful human nature. And we know from Romans 7, even though we've been redeemed and been forgiven, we still wrestle with that sinful human nature until the day we go to glory. Third, the devil. Yeah, I bet you got this one right. Yep, that is Satan. You're correct. It's Satan, the enemy of God, of all God does and all God loves. That means that he hates the Church of Jesus Christ, and he hates every individual believer, and he commands minions of demonic forces. When we face adversity in any form, it is probably from one of these three sources. Our predisposition is to blame the devil. The enemy's really attacking me at work right now, or the enemy's really attacking me in this relationship, or what have you. But I venture to say, without having metrics to back this up, I think that most of our day-to-day conflicts are more likely coming from one of those other two sources. They're coming from living in a fallen world, which tempts us in every way, with all those things we talked about that go against the tenets of the kingdom of God, and or we are fighting against our sinful human nature. Lest there be any doubt, the speeding ticket that my friend received on the way to that Vineyard conference was not an attack of Satan, nor was it the ways of the world conspiring against them to keep them from getting to the conference. That was the consequence. That speeding ticket was the consequence of sinful human nature choosing to break the speed limit. Furthermore, the woman's reaction to me was a sinful human reaction to avoid taking responsibility for their actions. So you see how this works. It's so subtle and so prevalent, and we all do it every day. Sometimes the attacks of our enemies are very subtle. The world, the flesh, and the devil rarely mount frontal assaults. More likely, they try to undermine us by repeatedly attacking us where we're most vulnerable. As Barbara will tell you, last Sunday afternoon, I was in a funk. I was in a really bad place because of days and days of accumulated perceived slights and disappointments and disrespect. In addition, that night, while I was asleep, I had a very vivid nightmare, and I don't get these very often. I had a nightmare of someone choking me from behind, and I could not shake them off. And I started yelling in my sleep, which of course woke Barbara up. And it took her a while to rouse me from my deep sleep and calm me down. Then thirdly, when I woke up Monday morning, was I better? No, my state of mind was even worse than the day before. I was upset, hurt, disappointed, and discouraged. Why am I telling you this? Because I might as well use myself as an example. Was I the victim of spiritual warfare? It's a possibility. Just being a pastor, I have a pretty big target on my back. That's a reality. But I can't blame it all on the enemy. I can't let myself off the hook. I think, if you ask me, the main source of that awful, debilitating state I was in was my fragile human nature. I have particular sensibilities, and those buttons were being pushed really hard. Sometimes our enemies work in concert. They work in combination with one another. Sometimes it's not just the world, just the flesh, or just the enemy. My horrible frame of mind could have been my sinful human nature rubbing up against the sinful human nature of others. And then, seeing where I was vulnerable, the enemy could have exploited my weakness to bring me down. I'm just bringing that up as a possibility. I'm speculating. I really don't know. I'm simply trying to share that our three enemies attack us in the seemingly most mundane of ways. And sometimes they attack us individually, sometimes they join forces. I'm assuming all of you can relate. You don't have to shake your heads, but forewarned is forearmed. This is how they work. Now we get to the good stuff. Whether our enemy is the world, the flesh, or the devil, we need not be afraid. God has given us a code for facing adversity that equips us to handle any and all of their attacks. And it begins with this bedrock truth. God is with us. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. No questions about it. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not panic or be terrified by them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. Both Moses and the priest reminded the Israelites that they need not fear their enemies, because they were not going into battle alone. The Lord their God would be with them, just as he had accompanied them in the wilderness, in the pillar of cloud by day, in the pillar of fire by night. So his presence would be with them as they entered the land of Canaan. And God reiterated this promise after Moses died to Moses' successor, Joshua. We read in Joshua 1 that when he was on the brink of leading the people into the promised land, God, in his wisdom, felt the need to reinforce this and reiterate this truth. The Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. In giving the Israelites this assurance, the Lord demonstrated yet one more quality that separated him from all of the false gods in the surrounding nations. And what was that? That he was a personal God who desires to dwell with his people, and he is personally invested in our well-being. These qualities of God are made even more sure to us as Christians than they were to the Israelites. We need never fear our enemies, because Jesus Christ is always 24/7, 365 days a year with us. Jesus himself was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 7:14, of Emmanuel. That's one of Jesus' names. What does it mean? It literally means God with us. In the incarnation, God came to dwell with his people in the person of Jesus. And after Jesus' ascension, he sent his Holy Spirit to what? Dwell within us, each and every believer. Despite that, have you ever felt alone because of some hurt you have experienced? Have you ever been through a pain that's so great and so isolating that no other human being can possibly understand what you're going through? Those are very, very real feelings, very valid experience. But the fabulous news is this: that no Christian is ever truly alone. No matter what adversity we face, we are always facing it together with the Spirit of the risen Lord. I find great comfort in that, great encouragement in that. Pastor Richard Wurmbrand was imprisoned for 14 years by the communist regime in Romania. I think this was in the 40s through the 50s. Three of those 14 years were spent in solitary confinement. And if you think solitary is bad here in the States, his was a small cell, 30 feet underground, nothing but darkness, nothing but silence, no noise, and in complete isolation. For 3 years, he didn't see anybody. He didn't see any plants or trees. He didn't see the sunlight. He didn't hear anything. The guards were so malicious, they even wore slippers so that he couldn't hear them when they came to give him his weekly piece of bread. Yet, amazingly, and you can read this online or you can read one of his books, he testified that he did not feel lonely, Because even in those conditions, he experienced a profound sense of God's presence. He said that his dark, isolated cell felt filled with the nearness of God. He called it a holy, joyful place. He turned a place of torture into a place of fellowship. If Richard Wurmbrand could experience the comforting presence of Jesus in solitary confinement, being tortured on a regular basis, certainly that gives us perspective, doesn't it? Certainly we can experience his presence no matter what we are going through, no matter how painful. And here's the best part. He wants us to take advantage of his presence when we're feeling like that. The worst thing we can do is isolate ourselves in cells of our own making. Jesus wants to fellowship with us all the time. But when we're hurting like that and feel there's no one else, let's please go to him. Speaking of the power of God's presence, I left you hanging a moment ago. You might be wondering what brought me out of that funk that I described earlier. Well, I went what I try to do, which is go to God's word, and I went to an old favorite of mine, Psalm 16. David writes there, I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. David's words reminded me once again to intentionally focus on the Lord rather than on my feelings, to focus up rather than on my belly button. Because he is with me, I need not be shaken. The power of God's word to elicit or remind me of his presence lifted me out of that oppression, as severe as it was. Jesus is and always will be with us in the midst of any and every adversity. Whether we're oppressed by the world, the flesh, or the devil, we need never fear being alone because God is always with us. A second reason we need not fear adversity is because of all of the past times God has delivered us from adversity. God has an excellent track record when it comes to this. Let's look back at Deuteronomy 20. When you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. That is such a significant, pivotal, strategic little phrase that Moses snuck into those four verses that we need to explore it a little more fully. The Lord who promised to go with the Israelites into battle was who? He was the same God who delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He was the same God who brought the 10 plagues on their captors. He was the same God who decimated Pharaoh's powerful army. He was the same God who parted the Red Sea. That's who was going with them into Canaan. And he reminded them of those truths. Moses' reference to Egypt was a potent reminder to the Israelites of God as their deliverer. And God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt provided a solid reason. They weren't going in blind faith or with magical thinking. They had evidence to place their trust in God that he would likewise be Israel's deliverer in Canaan. If he did that in Egypt, he can do that in Canaan. And that same principle holds true for you and for me. When we face overwhelming difficulties, it helps to look back at all the times Jesus has delivered us in the past. In addition to being a pastor, I am the owner of a small design firm. And currently, Morgan Design is in its fifth different office space over the past 29 years. I founded the firm in 1997. And we started out modestly. I was just rented a cubicle from my former employer. They were very gracious to do that. But they expanded, and they needed my cubicle. So all of a sudden, I had to find a new affordable space because they were giving me a cut-rate deal. Red Sea number one. What happened? God provided a much larger space with my own door. I had privacy, and it was a reasonable rent. God parted Red Sea number one. Then, after a couple of years, the landlord there decided to convert the building into co-ops. All of us business tenants had to vacate, and I was sad because I really loved that office. Red Sea number two. Amazingly, God provided an even larger space at the same price, one block south on Hudson. Plus, get this, it was a corner office with beautiful views in two different directions. God parted Red Sea number two. Sadly, history repeated itself after a few years. The new landlord also decided he wanted to convert the building into co-ops, and all of the current tenants were forced to leave. Where was I going to find a space as nice as this with that view? And oh, Red Sea number three. However, at this point, I can honestly say I was excited to see what God would do because of how he had provided for me in my previous moves. What did God do? The Lord provided an office with a better layout at a comparable price on the top floor of a building with great sunlight. And as a designer, that's really important to me. Plus, it was a 15-minute shorter commute home every day going and back and forth to the office. God parted Red Sea number three. Well, you know what's going to happen. During COVID, my office building came under new management, and they planned to take the top floor where I was and several other small tenants, knock all those walls down, and make it one big office space. So once again, I was forced to move. Red Sea number four. Yeah, it was definitely inconvenient, but based on how God had always come through before, I was actually brimming with confidence and sort of like, ha! What are you going to do this time, God? I really want to see this. My landlord offered me a couple of other spaces in the same building. And if you know me, this is not like me. I just like said, well, it's going to have to be the same footage or more. I want the same amount of sunlight, and I'm not paying you a nickel more. I said it a little nicer than that. The New York City landlord agreed to all of those terms. In addition, he repainted, freshly painted all the walls, refinished the beautiful wood floors, and added additional outlets. God parted Red Sea number four. So what is the lesson? In short, with each move to a new office, God provided a better office than the one before. And I was happy with each one of those. That's the God we serve. That's the God who parts the Red Sea. All of us can face adversity with confidence rather than fear, and we gain that confidence by looking back on all of the past times that God has delivered us from adversity. Every hardship or obstacle God brings us through is a building block in the construction of our faith. Every obstacle or hardship God brings us through is a building block in the construction of our faith. So let me ask, if I may, where can you look back and see how God delivered you from Egypt? Where can you look back and see how God parted the Red Sea for you? Without even knowing the particulars, I feel very safe in saying this. At a minimum, he has done that for you with every new job he has provided, with every new apartment he has provided, with every illness he has healed you of, with every relational pain he has eased, with every financial pressure he has met. Not all our Red Seas are that huge, but they're all important. So let's remind ourselves of those times whenever there is any new imposing challenge before us. Again, we worship the Lord who parted the Red Sea. This brings us to the fourth and final part of God's code for handling adversity. Hear, Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not panic or be terrified by them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory. The third promise in this code, each one is somehow even more miraculous than the one before it. First, we know that God is always with us. We know that God encourages us through past deliverances. And now we see that he promises to fight for us, to bring us to victory. The third reason we need not fear adversity is because God will fight for us. If Israel, historically speaking, if they hadn't been helped by God, if the Israelites, unorganized, not trained in battle, if Israel had marched out to battle in their own strength, they surely would have been defeated. But God fought for them. God, more than even the odds, God tilted the odds in Israel's favor, no matter how powerful their foe was. Some of you may know this story from Sunday school, but I love it because perhaps the battle where it was most dramatically evident that the Lord fought for Israel was what? The Battle of Jericho. All the people had to do was march around the city over the course of 7 days, and then on the seventh day, blow a trumpet and shout, and God caused the formidable walls of Jericho to collapse and gave the city over to his people. That's in the book of Joshua, and you can read throughout the book of Joshua the many victories that confirm that God kept the promise he made here in Deuteronomy. He fought for Israel and enabled Israel altogether to defeat 33 kings and grab their territories. Moses conquered two of the kings on one side of the Jordan, and Joshua had the pleasure to conquer the rest on the other side of the Jordan. God did for Israel what they could never have done on their own. Jesus did and does the same for us. He wins the victories we never could. I could have chosen 5,000 scriptures, but I just put these three up here just to demonstrate this truth. John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I, Jesus, have overcome the world. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. To be fair to the context, that's talking about death. But if he conquers death on our behalf, I think everybody else is handleable. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Those are severe adversities, probably more severe than most, if any of us, will ever face. But no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors in our own strength. No, through him who loved us because of Jesus. Jesus triumphed over sin, Satan, and death through his sacrifice on the cross and his resultant resurrection from the dead. That ultimate victory makes it possible for us to experience victory in every spiritual battle since then. He paid the price. He won the battle. We live in the already and not yet. He empowers us by his Spirit to win our battles against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Our advocate, capital A, the Holy Spirit, will and does fight for us. All Jesus requires of us is three things: that we trust him, that we obey his voice, and that we yield to his Spirit. God has given us a code for facing adversity. First, he exhorts us not to be afraid of our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Then he gives us three very sound reasons why we shouldn't fear them: because God is always with us, because he has delivered us in the past, and because he will fight for us again. I want to close, if you'll allow me to, with an example that ties all three of these threads together. So far, as you've noticed, I have only shared personal or individual examples in this sermon of how this code works. But God's code for facing adversity very much applies on the corporate or church level. And I'm going to personalize this for our church, but the principles apply to any Jesus-loving church. Number one, God is with us. Throughout its history, Vineyard Manhattan has faced its share of adversity. Yet you ask anybody who's been here for any period of time, and they will testify that God has certainly been with us. His presence has been manifest at every juncture, at every transition, and every challenge. And not only in those times of crisis, if you want to call them that, but his presence is manifest every time we worship, every time we gather in a small group, every time we get together for coffee. His presence is manifest in our community in general. God's presence is with Vineyard Manhattan. Two, God has delivered us before, hasn't he? The Lord has delivered Vineyard Manhattan time and time again from past challenges. I'm just going to share four representative samples. Both Trinity Grace Church and Hope Chelsea, those were the two precursor churches that eventually formed Vineyard Manhattan, suffered significant membership losses during COVID because so many people fled New York City. I do recall, I think TGC, where we were going, went from 275 to like 75 people. I don't know about Hope Chelsea, but I assume it's probably proportional to that. Yet God preserved both churches through the pandemic. At a time that other churches closed their doors, deliverance example number one. TGC's lead pastor actually left during COVID to take another position at another church. And just to be clear, I do not fault him for that. I'm not throwing him under the bus. He did what God told him to do. Totally stand with my friend. But the point is, we were without a pastor. So God brought us through that period of COVID without a lead pastor through the wonderful leadership of our elders and through a rotating group of guest speakers, and that culminated in us calling Adam Shalter as our lead pastor. So that's deliverance example number two. Both Hope Chelsea and TGC face challenges as small churches. It's tough in New York City to be a small church. You can be a small church and thrive in Wisconsin or South Carolina or almost anywhere else, but it's tough here. As Frank said, if you can make it here, you can make it anywhere. God gave both churches the wisdom to merge, to join forces, to merge two congregations into one church, which became Vineyard Manhattan, deliverance example number three. More recently, and on a much, much smaller scale, due to unexpected renovations at Hartley House, we were given 2 weeks' notice to find a new place to meet and to move into as a temporary quarters. It appeared we'd have to really scramble to find a place. I put out feelers the same day I got the news. I had two other places in mind that I reached out to. But what did God do? Less than 24 hours later, God provided Hudson Guild. You're sitting in it. You're sitting in deliverance example number 4. That brings us to the third part of God's code for facing adversity, and in particular for us, Vineyard Manhattan. God will fight for us. The testimony of God's never-ending presence with Vineyard Manhattan should give all of us great encouragement. And the evidence, the hard evidence of God's faithfulness to bring us through several past challenges should give us the faith that he's not going to stop now. A mom doesn't come to the point of delivery and say, nope, don't think the baby's going to come out. No! He's not going to stop now. Should another challenge arise, we can be confident that the God who fought for Israel, the God who has delivered us so many times in the past, the God who has overcome adversity for us corporately and individually, that same God will part the Red Sea for us again. I'll close with this. I think it's highly advisable that we follow the example of great-great-great-granddaddy David. And as whatever comes up, let's keep our eyes always on the Lord. Not on the problem, not on us. If we keep our eyes always on the Lord, with him, with Jesus at our right hand, we will not be shaken.